Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. Today, we turn a page in our series, His Passion, Our Power, from the Gospel of Luke to the book of Acts. This is volume two of Luke's two-volume work. And today, we literally and figuratively, we turn the page to the book of Acts together. And I will read verses 1 through 8. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Father, would you open our eyes now to see and believe all that you have for us in this word? Amen. Well, if you are not a local sports fan, you might not be aware that the Washington football team has not been performing well lately. Moms, I apologize, sports illustration right out of the gate this morning, but hang with me. For most of the past three decades, actually, it hasn't gone too well for us Washington football fans. The downward spiral is punctuated by plenty of especially bad moments. If you want a laugh after the service, just ask someone who's a fan about Jim Zorn and the swinging gait. That's a good one. Every few years, some player or coach seems to leave the team and then starts leaking the stories of just how bad it all was. So this happened recently, a couple months ago. Our former coach, Jay Gruden, started telling some of the behind-the-scenes stories. And he told one story of an odd play a few years ago where, with 6 seconds left until halftime, Washington had the ball on the four-yard line. And Coach Gruden wanted to try for a touchdown, and so he called a pass play. Well, he called the play, and when the team got into the huddle, the quarterback relayed the play, and the primary targeted receiver didn't want to run it. He didn't like Coach's call, and so he basically just refused to run the play. Well, then the next receiver in the pecking order just started yelling to the coach from the field, "Hey, let's just kick a field goal." And no one could really figure out exactly what they were going to do. And so eventually they get to the line of scrimmage, the quarterback takes a knee, and they jog off to the locker room with no points at all. And so you can imagine what that halftime in the locker room was like. Gruden said, "I earned my entire salary in that one halftime, just trying to get everyone to calm down and get ready for the second half." Here's the point. When you aren't clear on and committed to the game plan, chaos ensues. We've seen that. Well, likewise, there is confusion and chaos in the church when Christians are not clear on and committed to the game plan. When we lack clarity, friends, the problem is not that God has not been clear. God has been clear. One of the places he gives us the game plan for the church is right here in Acts 1. The apostles had definitely had their own fair share of confusion. And we'll see that even here in Acts. After all the teaching they had heard and the resurrection power that they had witnessed, Jesus is still dealing with their misalignment with his agenda, even here in this moment. Now, sometimes the problem isn't a simple lack of understanding. Sometimes the reason there is confusion and chaos is because the disciples just don't want to run the play. In Matthew 16, Peter acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ, this wonderful sort of confessional moment. And in verse 21, it says, from that time of Peter's confession, Jesus began to show his disciples that he had a plan, that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things, and that he will be killed and on the third day be raised. And so Jesus shows Peter and the disciples the game plan. But then it says, Peter took him aside, and Peter began to rebuke Jesus, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So sometimes the issue with the disciples following their marching orders isn't just a lack of clarity, it's a lack of submission to the clarity they've been given. And friends, sometimes it's possible for us, it's possible for me, I'm sure it's possible for you, to be more interested in getting God to support our agenda rather than aligning our thinking and our time and our resources with his agenda. And so before Jesus ascends to the throne, he has this last conversation with his disciples here on earth. And he takes this time to make clear to them exactly what this game plan is. First, in verses 1 through 5, Luke gives a little review, and he sets the scene. It's sort of like at the beginning of a TV show when it does the little look back to last week's episode, previously on, and you get little snippets of the previous episode, and usually the bits and pieces that are especially relevant to what's happening in this episode. Well, that's the first five verses of Acts. Then, in verses 6 through 8, he gets into what happens in that huddle with Jesus. And Jesus does three things there. He deals with confused priorities. He tells his apostles what to do, and he tells them how to do it. So let's take a look. First, a little review of episode 1. So Luke says, in the first book, O Theophilus, Luke is addressing both of his two volumes to this one guy. In volume 1, he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. I don't know if his opinion of Theophilus had dropped off a little bit since the Gospel of Luke. He doesn't use Most Excellent this time, but it seems that this guy was probably someone of some standing, probably someone of some public significance who had become a disciple of Jesus. And he could have been an early patron of the church. He could have been a Gentile who'd come under public pressure because of his discipleship. We don't really know. This name was a common one at the time, and it actually means beloved by God. And we do know that Luke is writing this person so that he'll be more certain about the things he's been taught. That's what he says at the beginning of Luke. And he says that in that episode in the Gospel of Luke, he dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, it seems, in the book of Acts, he will deal with all that Jesus continued to do and teach by the Holy Spirit through the church. But he's clear that everything that's happened up until this point has happened as part of God's plan. That Jesus is the one directing the action. Notice in verse 2, Jesus is giving commands. Jesus is calling the shots. And he's not just directing the bums who just happen to still be around after his 3 years of ministry. And these are just the 12 that sort of showed up, and now he's guiding them and trying to give them some instruction for what they're doing as if they just kind of fell in his lap. No, he says, these are the ones he had chosen. Jesus is decisive. He is executing a plan. The cross was not a detour from that plan. It was the apex of it. So in verse 3, then, there's a one-sentence summary of the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus that we looked at for the last few weeks. It says he presented himself to these apostles that he had chosen, and for 40 days, he did two things primarily. One, he proved that he was alive, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Now, I might just pause there and say, I think those are two of the primary things that Jesus continues to do to this day. That in his ministry among us, he is continuing this ministry of showing people that he's alive by his power and teaching his people about the kingdom of God by his word. So friend, I want to encourage you, keep coming to Jesus to see who he is and to have him teach you about his kingdom. This is what he does. This is what he's always done. Verses 4 and 5 are the last highlights from episode 1. In Luke 24, it says that Jesus ordered them. This is strong language. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. Why the strength of command? Don't leave town, guys. Well, it's because in that place, the triune God is going to move from game plan to game time. The Father has decreed, the Son has declared, and soon the Spirit will descend. And in 10 days, in fact, this is going to happen. And these apostles don't want to miss out. This is game on. And so Jesus heightens the anticipation by comparison. He compares what's about to happen with something that they had previously experienced, and that is the baptism of John. Do y'all remember the baptism of John? This is the weird guy we encounter right at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. He's out in the wilderness. He's wearing animal skins. He's eating these things that are about to show up in mass in our community in a couple of weeks. And he's proclaiming to the people that one is coming, that a Messiah is coming. And he's preparing the way for that coming king by calling people to repentance. And as a sign of that repentance, they are demonstrating their repentance and their commitment, their devotion to God through a baptism with water. And in Luke 3, John the Baptist himself had said that I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And now, that one has come. And so the moment is about moving from something that's preparatory to something that's here. Something unprecedented is about to happen. The new covenant is about to be inaugurated, and for them to experience it and offer it to others, they have to be in Jerusalem. And so Jesus orders them, stay in Jerusalem. Now, with that summary of episode 1, Luke starts off into episode 2 proper. And in verse 6, he begins to get into what's happening presently in the story. I said before, Jesus does three things in these few verses. I want to look at each of them briefly. First, Jesus deals with their confused priorities. He deals with his disciples' confused priorities. Questions often reveal a lot about the questioner. If your mom asks you what is for lunch this afternoon, she's implying that she's not planning to be the one responsible for that lunch, right? There's an understanding underlying that question. When their last conversation, the apostles asked Jesus this question: Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? John Calvin, as I read him this week, man, he might have written 500 years ago, but the guy can really still deliver some jabs. Here's what he says about this question: there are as many errors in this question as words. Ouch. This question reveals some things about the apostles. They are expecting a political kingdom. When Jesus had told them, "My kingdom is not of this world," the apostles are expecting a national kingdom, a kingdom that will be oriented around the nation of Israel. But Jesus had told them in Mark 13, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. They are expecting, apparently, an immediate kingdom. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? But Jesus had told them in Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So this question reveals some misunderstanding and misplaced priorities. They're just like that disciple you might remember from a few weeks ago in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. They are still looking for a natural kingdom. And Jesus, in his response, does not disappoint. He offers a brilliant answer that basically boils down to this: guys, it's none of your business. Verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority." Whether and when the nation of Israel will be restored is not something Jesus expects them to concern themselves with. Sometimes God answers our prayers by helping us see we are asking the wrong questions. Our questions can reveal personal priorities that are out of alignment with God's. And in his kindness, when that happens, he doesn't do away with us. He doesn't dismiss us. But at times, his response will help sharpen our question a bit. The apostles' question reveals that the dominating, animating interest of their lives at this pinnacle moment was something other than the true kingdom of God. Instead, they were fixated on something that was peripheral to what Jesus had come to accomplish. And friends, I think we should recognize that that struggle is alive and well today with me and you. We too have a tendency to get caught up in the peripheral and ignore what's central. Recently, Pastor John Piper was asked for help in responding to Christians caught up in what the person described as Christian conspiracy theories. In this case, it was about whether something that was going on in culture was a sign of the mark of the beast or something along those lines. His entire response is brilliant. I'd encourage you to look it up when you get home. But there's one section I'd like to share with you this morning, if I may, that I think illuminates well what's going on with the disciples and what can at times happen with us. Pastor John says, "What I've seen over the years is that there's a certain kind of personality or more seriously, what we could call a certain kind of spiritual condition that seems unable to be profoundly engaged with, unable to be deeply moved by, unable to rejoice in the great, central, glorious realities of the Christian faith. They're always on the margins. It's as though their minds and hearts are like magnets that are constantly attracting little iron fragments from the edges instead of the big, massive thing at the center. And ultimately, the things of greatest importance get neglected. The glory, the wonder, the beauty of the Christian faith is passed over, and they're always fascinated with marginal things that are not preeminent." He goes on to give an example of a time when he had poured out his heart in preaching the gospel one Sunday morning. And later, he says, "A man took my hand at the door afterward and with great excitement said, 'Have you seen this article?' It was an article that put another puzzle piece in place for his conspiratorial fascination." Now, that response wasn't new for him. It was typical. It didn't surprise me, but it was just sad. He could sit under the passionate biblical preaching of the great realities in the universe and be absolutely unfazed because of his controlling interest in marginal speculations. Friends, I think it's good for us to pause and take stock. Is there something in your life, is there something in our lives that is drawing your attention away from the heart of what God is doing in Jesus Christ? Is there something in your life that has captured your imagination, that has enthralled your heart, that may even be a good thing, but is not the central thing? And perhaps slowly and unbeknownst to you, it has drawn your affections away from the purposes and person of Christ. Is there something that you've become fixated on that is a fragment at the margins? Friends, I think that the greatest threat to our faith in the next generation is not a looming opposition from society. The church has withstood far greater opposition for millennia, and it is still standing strong. I think the greatest threat to our faith in the coming generation is a perpetual distraction from what really matters. Many Christians ignore Christ and his cause, not, friends, out of any intentional disregard, but because they have become enthralled with something else. And friends, I couldn't agree more with Pastor John's antidote when he says what's needed is an awakening of the heart to the superior worth and greatness and beauty of the most important things in Scripture. I've told some of you recently that I know exactly how I could grow our church by double next Sunday. Here's the secret. Here's what I'd do. Some of you are laughing at me because you know it's coming. If I wanted to just maximize the growth of our church, I would pick a side. I would choose whatever the hot button topic is that's been debated in society, and I would call the local news and I would meet them out front where you got the sign and the door just in the shot, right? And I would, pick masks or something like that. And I would just say, "Guys, I'm done. This is over. Those who are still wearing these things are enslaved to fear. We're not going to be enslaved to fear here. And we're off to the races. Burn them." Or I'd go the other way. I would say, hey guys, all the stats are telling us that this thing is still hanging around a little bit longer. People are growing careless. We are called to love our neighbors. We're going to wear these things until the kingdom comes. I mean, right? And here's what would happen. A very good portion of you would wisely leave. But what would then happen is that people would start driving from up and down the eastern seaboard to come to our church, who aligned with that viewpoint on the cultural debate. And at that moment, what we would become is a community of people who are not centered on the gospel, but on something else. And friends, that is the definition of making the main thing not the main thing, and we will not do it. And so friends, when we are tempted to move in those directions, I think this call in Acts 1 is a clarion call for us. It's a plumb line. What will we be oriented around? What will be the thing that animates and enthralls and motivates us? And what Jesus says here that it must be is the mission God himself has given us to be his witnesses and make disciples. Amen. That's what he's called us to do. Now, when Jesus answers the apostles' question here, here's what he's doing. He's putting his hands on their faces. And he's putting his hands on our faces this morning. And he's focusing us on what's central. And that's what comes next. Jesus directs them to their purpose. If you like writing points, that's the next one. Jesus directs them to their purpose. And here it is in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Jesus redirects in his kindness our misguided fixations with a call to be his witnesses. There was a time when I worked almost only with college students. I was a college student at one time, believe it or not, kids. And then I had the opportunity to minister with them for a number of years. And through some trial and error, I learned that the most challenging question you can ask a college student is, hey, what do you want to do after college? It seems like a very natural question to ask, doesn't it? Right? Those are years we're spent preparing to do something, presumably, right? But inevitably, and with increasing anxiety, the closer they get to graduation, you just see this kind of shock and fear coming over most of their faces. Occasionally, you run across that one who's known what they wanted to do since they were five. But they seem to be the exception, not the rule. Well, thankfully, the church has not been left in that predicament of having to sort of sort out and figure out for itself what it's called to do. With his parting words, Jesus ensured that his people were crystal clear on what to do and how. And friends, there are many other good things churches and Christians can do. But there is only one thing we must do. There is no other institution on earth to which Christ has given this commission. And so if we don't do it, no one else has to. So this is the irreducible minimum. Acts 1:8 is the irreducible minimum of the church's job description. It's so profoundly simple, sometimes I think we get tripped up over it a little bit, but it really is. Marketers market things. Carpenters build things. Christians and churches make disciples. That's what we do by bearing witness to who God is through our words and actions. We make other disciples of Jesus. Commentator Daryl Bach says the church's primary task is to represent God faithfully by witnessing to God's work in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Friends, what a holy privilege to be the witnesses of Jesus in this generation. There is no better time I could imagine to stand for Christ. What a privilege in the midst of this culture, in the midst of this society, in the midst of this generation, to seek to be the witnesses of the risen Lord. We get to do that individually as we represent who he is in our actions, as we speak of who he is, as we proclaim the gospel. We get to do that corporately. Jesus said, "They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another." So did you know that in our kind of body life together, in our community and in our fellowship, we're actually bearing witness to the community around us of what it means to be the followers of Jesus? And through our teaching, as we hold fast to the steadfast word as taught, that we actually over time get to be the proclaimers of his truth as we hold to it as a community. Now, some people question whether this commission to the apostles applies to us at all. And so I want to speak to that. They might say, well, Jesus really spoke this to those original 11 at this point who were gathered with him. And if you follow the book of Acts, by the end of that book, that commission, in some sense, is completed. The gospel has gone from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the known earth at the time. The book of Acts concludes in Rome. And so the gospel had gotten from one end of the Mediterranean all the way to the other. And so is this really something that's for us? It's a fair question, and here's what I'd say. In this commission, we not only have a mission, we have a promise. It's probably most clear in Matthew's telling of the Great Commission. He says, "I will be with you." How long? Yeah, not till the end of your lifetimes, apostles. I will be with you till the end of the age. And the duration of the promise indicates the duration of the command. What Jesus has promised to be with us for until the end of the age is the thing he has commissioned us for till the end of the age. And so, friends, as long as there are people on planet Earth who have not yet heard a witness to the resurrected Christ, we still have a mission. We still have a mission in our own version of Jerusalem and Judea, and we still have a mission to the ends of the earth. Friends, not all of us will go to the ends of the earth. Most of us will minister in our version of Jerusalem and Judea. But some will go to the ends of the earth. And some, at least, must. Because it's only through going and bearing witness to the risen Christ that those at the ends of the earth are made the disciples of Christ. Paul spells it out in Romans 10. Starting in verse 13, he says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" Friends, it's our joy as a church family to send people. That's why in the last weeks you've heard from Paul in Nepal, and you've heard from Phil in China, and in the next coming weeks you'll hear from Robbie in South Asia, because we are called by God to send and support these brothers and sisters to the ends of the earth, and by his grace may we send dozens more in the years to come. But friends, in case you haven't noticed, this is a massive task. It was so far beyond the apostles. If it was beyond them, it's probably even further beyond us. But Jesus reassures them, and he reassures us, that we not only have a clear purpose, but we have a sure source of power. That's the third and last point. Jesus assures them of their source of power. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." In Luke 24:49, he said, "You will be clothed with power from on high." So by sending the Spirit, Jesus is keeping his promise to be with them always. And there are so many wonderful things that the Spirit does in our life, aren't there? The Holy Spirit comforts us in our affliction. The Holy Spirit teaches us and leads us into the truth. The Holy Spirit renews and refreshes us. But the main focus of the Spirit's ministry to us and what Jesus says here is that the Spirit empowers us. That he actually fills his people with the strength and power by which they can keep this command. Friends, I would encourage you, if you're here this morning and maybe you are feeling, as we all have at times, a little tired, a little lethargic, perhaps spiritually, I think one of the ways that you can begin to experience the strengthening power of God is to begin to do things that require his strength. One of the ways that you can begin to experience the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit is to set yourself prayerfully and dependently to do things that require not just your own strengths and gifts and abilities, but require the power of God. There's one thing I know that none of us in this room can do, and that's bring lost people from death to life. But that's the one thing that I absolutely know Jesus does. And he does it all the time. And so what I want to encourage you, who is in your life that you can begin to move toward and prayerfully ask the Lord to empower you to bear witness in that person's life through your service, through your love, and through your words? When do you, friend, consciously draw on the Spirit's power? I want to encourage you, as you begin to take those steps of faith and pray for the Holy Spirit's empowerment, as we'll see in the coming weeks happens in the lives of the apostles, you'll experience his empowering presence here in your life as well. So friends, God has given us a clear mission. He's given us a clear direction, and he so graciously deals with our distractions. And he even so graciously provides the power we need to accomplish this mission. And so we are going to consider more of what that means in the weeks to come. We'll consider more about what exactly it is that we're proclaiming. We'll consider more about what it really means to receive this empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. But our purpose today is Christ's purpose in this passage is to begin with a clear game plan. That our hearts and our minds and our affections would increasingly become aligned around the clear purpose and power of God in the days to come. Covenant Life, may that be true of us. Father, I pray that as we go from here, you would send us with a greater resolve, a greater clarity, a greater confidence to resist the things on the margins that so often call out for our affections. And to set our affections afresh on Christ. Father, because there is no other thing, there is no other one who has loved us so deeply, who has redeemed us at such great cost, who continues to walk with us, who will never leave us or forsake us, who continues to bless us with empowering presence. There's no one and no thing like you. And so, Father, I pray that you would set our affections on Christ this morning and cause us to receive and commit ourselves afresh to his purposes in our hearts and in our lives. In his mighty name we pray. Amen.